morning. We do have a lot of people out, don't we? I told Grant that between the song service, the Lord's Supper, and my sermon, it might not be as long as the announcements. I take that back. I'll probably be a little bit longer. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. It's always an honor to be asked to present a lesson from God's Word. And I do want to jump into the lesson this morning. I was reading the other day something in a science article and it stood out to me. And Rose, I have thought about you for a week or two now because of this. Rose is a scientist. And it talked about the 10 branches of science. And I'm not the brightest star in the sky, but I thought to myself, 10 branches of science. There's astronomy, there's physics, there's chemistry, there's biology. What else? I'm thinking, come on, surely there's not more than those four. And I even work in a school full of scientists. And I'm boggling my brain here. So I went down that rabbit hole and I started doing the Google search and I found another place that said, oh, well, there's 12 branches of science. And another one said there's 15. Well, try this one on if I can remember how this thing works. I found this chart to be a little interesting. This one shows that there are more than 20 branches of science. And what they do in this, for their interpretation, is they take even the social sciences, which is where I spend the bulk of my time, and several of us who are in education spend the bulk of our time. That's our focus, the sociology, the psychology, which involves the law, the politics, the philosophy, the ethics, so on and so forth. But then, of course, you have all those I listed and then a few more. But the question that then came up for me was, okay, why? Why do we need 20 plus branches of science? And I dwelled on that. I thought about calling Rose so that I could get a definitive answer. And what I came up with was something relatively simple. Is that science is about problem solving. That's first and foremost. You know, some scientists are driven by a very personal reason to fix something, to find a solution to a problem, a cure for a disease, something of that sort. Other scientists are, you know, just curious. And I get that. You know, they're all about the puzzle. They like taking things apart, putting things back together, figuring out why it works a certain way, and maybe making some improvements along the way. At the root of all this, regardless of the motivation, scientists, many of them, want to try and figure out and better understand this world that we live in, and the people that live in it, and all the things that live in this world. There are plenty of people that want to use science to disprove God. They want to use science to, in my opinion, maybe something worse, circumvent God. And in their hubris, in their pride, what they are trying to do is treat God like a science experiment. They're trying to put God on a lab table and dissect him like a frog. And the hard truth to this is that God is not a science experiment. He can't be dissected. And number two is that the Creator cannot be less than or equal to the creation. He is the Creator. He is the Almighty God. And we have to remember that. The reason for this is He is more permanent and more fundamental to our existence than the atoms or the subatomic particles that are floating around that make us all up, apparently, that we can't even see. God is more permanent than that. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the permanence of God. This is something I've been studying about for a couple of months, more or less. And I want to begin by sharing with you that God is more permanent than we can fathom. Now, many of you have sat with me before when I've delivered a sermon, you know I like class participation. So here's the participation part. Everybody ready? I want you to think of one thing and one thing only in your mind. Don't share it with anyone else. Don't share it with me. But picture that one thing in your mind as hard as you can picture it. Maybe it's your favorite car or your dream car. Maybe it's an animal. Maybe it's what you're going to get at Elmas when the sermon is over. Picture that one thing in your head. Raise your hand when you got it. Oh, nobody wants to participate. I got Neil and I got a couple. Okay, here we go. Now, take that one thing that you have in your mind that you are focused on so hard, and I want you to speak it into existence. No one's dream card just popped up, which is good for a few of you because it would have wiped out like four rows. But here's the thing. The greatness of God is reflected in the permanence of God. He is so great that He spoke the world into existence. You want to go build a barn or a house? We've got some contractors here. They can show you how to do that. We've got a woodworker here who can show you how to build a really nice cabinet or a really nice pantry. We've got mechanics who can show you how to build a car. But speak it into existence. Try that one on. You know, the greatness of God is reflected in the fact that He is omnipotent. He's all powerful. In Psalm 89 and verses 5 through 9, by the way, I'm going to stop here for half a second and share this with you. This is a free piece of advice. Don't stop reading your Bible. This is totally unrelated to the sermon. But don't stop reading your Bible because you will always be surprised and learn something new. I learned that Psalm 88 and Psalm 89 were not written by David. Psalm 89 is in fact written by a guy named Ethan the Ezrahite. I never heard that name before until I read Psalm 89. Back to the sermon. So in Psalm 89, verses 5 through 9, Ethan the Ezrahite writes, "And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." When you make that personal, you realize how great God is. About 20 years ago, I was on a lake in the middle of a wilderness. There's no one around except me and the 9 or 10 other people with me. We are in canoes and we are camping in this wilderness. And we are going from lake to lake to lake. And one morning we get up and we are traversing through these lakes and it rains on us. Obviously, we're canoeing. We're wet already a little bit. What's a little rain going to hurt? No big deal. So we're soaking wet. Then, about midday, Dad, you might remember this, the temperature drops. So now we are soaking wet and we're cold. And we say, hey, okay, let's get to this one island. It's in the middle of this giant, enormous lake. And there's a campsite we can pull off. We can get undercover and we can start getting ourselves together and stay healthy, stay safe. So let's take it up a notch. We're soaking wet. Now we're freezing. We get to this lake and the wind picks up. We're in 17-foot canoes. We put the hardest, baddest, fastest, strongest people at the front and the back of the canoe to paddle as hard as you can to get to this island. And the wind picks up. We are right there, inches from the water, and here comes the waves. I would have loved for somebody to say, "Peace, be still," to the waves that day. We serve a God who can do just that, who did just that when we read about Jesus in the New Testament. Look at Genesis 18 and verses 13 through 15. We read, "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child, since I am old?'" Yeah, they're old. They're way past old. They're ancient at this point almost in our vocabulary. You know, when Eric and I started talking about having children years ago, she laid it all out for me. She goes, "Okay, we're in our late 20s. We're going to, if we have our first kid here, we can possibly have our second kid here. And if we go for a third, then we'll be right about here," which makes us old for parents. I'm scratching my head and I go, "Okay, let's back up to the first kid." Sarah and Abraham were way beyond this. They were way beyond the natural point where men and women have children. And yet, here's what God does. He goes, "You're having a child. You're having a son." He overrode human nature. He overrode the body to provide a child for these two people. That is the power of God right there. So God is omnipotent. Well, let's go to the next one. God's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Romans 8 and verse 27 tells us that God searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He knows what's on our hearts. We don't have to tell anybody anything. He knows what it is. We have thoughts that we want God to hear. And yes, we do speak those prayers. But a lot of times, all the time, He knows what's on our heart. He knows what we are thinking, what we are feeling, what we are struggling with, what we need. Because He is all-knowing. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." We all stand before a judge. You know, my children have my wife and me to stand before. Many of us who are still employed, we have bosses that we give account to. As Christians, as human beings, we will give an account to God Almighty. And He knows everything. God is omnipresent. He's all present. Genesis 1 verse 26, what we read there is God said, "Let us," emphasis on the word "us," "make man in our image according to our likeness." God the Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit. They were there making a unified decision to create this world. They predate this world. They predate human beings. Scientists want to say, "Oh, the earth is 65 million years old," or whatever new number they come up with tomorrow. God predates everything and everyone. Read what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Two things. First, doesn't matter where we go. Physically, if we can be here, we can be at home, we can be 7,000 miles away, God is there. Second, God is there regardless of the time constraints. People in fantasy worlds want to say, oh, we're going to develop a time machine. You see it in the movies all the time, Back to the Future. All this stuff. God's always there. We have a fantasy about time. Well, God, regardless of our fantasies, the reality is God is always there. He is always present. In Acts, the 17th chapter, Paul is at the Areopagus. He's talking to these people, and he mentions the unknown God. That's his bridge into talking to them. And he talks to them about how God has taken one blood and made all the nations. And what God desires is for his people to seek after him, to grope for him. If you've ever been in a dark room with no lights, no windows, pitch black, and you don't have your contacts in, which makes it very dangerous, then you are literally groping for the light switch, for the bedpost. Something to give you direction. You are searching. So we are to grope for God. We live in a dark world. It's time that we search for Him and look for the light. And here's the nice part that Paul mentions. He is not far from us. We just have to search for Him in the right place. When we talk about the permanence of God, we need to talk about the fact that God is immutable. Dale, you thought permanence was hard to spell. Try this one. God is immutable. Means changeless. His character is permanently fixed. When we read Romans 3 in verses 21 through 26, and I'm not going to read all that to you. I don't have the voice for it this morning. What we read is that God is a righteous God. He judges with righteousness. And He has designed a plan that is completely righteous. His character is righteous. His character doesn't change because from the foundation of the earth to today, He is using the same righteous judgment, and justice is not something we have to be concerned about because of His grace. We deserve justice. He gives us mercy. And that is His righteousness coming forth. We see that God's plan of salvation is permanently proactive and reactive. You're like, how does that happen? Well, notice what Romans 1 verse 16 and 17 says. We quote this all the time. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness, there's that word again, of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God created a plan that despite our sin and our own choosing, He instituted a plan before any of us were around to allow us to know Him, to come to Him, to be His once more. That's a proactive plan when you are ahead of someone else. But it is also reactive because how many times as Christians do we sin? You know, Andy said it best in our Bible class at the end. He said there's so often that we baptize somebody and then all of a sudden we expect perfection out of them for a few days or a week, and then it's all of a sudden they fall off the pedestal. Well, God's plan is reactive because He allows us as Christians to return to Him. And we have so much right there to be thankful for. God's Word is unchanging. We've read Romans 1, 16 and 17. When Paul says, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone, he's not talking about just the people that he's writing to 2,000 years ago. He's talking to the very same people who are reading it today. It is still the power of God to salvation. Today. What do we do with something like that? What do we do with the truth? Well, Proverbs 3 in verse 3, this is your second PSA of the day. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And for that passage, I'll mention that it's New American Standard, 1995. That Proverbs passage speaks to the permanence of what we are to do with God's Word. We are to write it on our heart. We are to make it a part of who we are each and every day. God has done His part. John 3 and verses 16 and 17 tell us that. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Colossians 1:19-22, for it pleased the Father that in Him, meaning Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. God has done His part, John 3:16 and 17. Christ has done His part, Colossians 1:19-22. It's time for us to do our part. What this also shows us is that God permanently cares for us. He permanently plans for us. He permanently listens to us. He permanently is ready to forgive us. And He is permanently there fulfilling our every need before we even know it. God's permanence is seen today. And we see it first and foremost with Jesus being the chief cornerstone of His church. Matthew 21, verse 42, and so on. A few weeks ago, we were getting ready to go on vacation down to Gulf Shores, and we've been there before. And I called the church, the congregation that we've worshiped with before. And it took me a few tries, but I finally got someone on the phone. They don't have elders anymore. They're a very small congregation. And he got on the phone with me, and I said, hey, you know, I know COVID's still an issue. We're trying to be respectful. We're trying to understand any changes to service times or service procedures. Just trying to find some information. He said, and you'll love this. He said, well, some people wear masks, some don't. Okay, that got that out of the way. But we are the largest county in Alabama. Baldwin County is largest county in Alabama, he says. And we are the only faithful church in Baldwin County. He says to me that day, he says, but we preach Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We preach that He lived, He died, He rose from the grave, and He went back to heaven, and He's waiting for us one day. He says to me, we partake of the Lord's Supper as we are commanded on the first day of every week. He says to me, we preach what the Bible preaches, and we stay quiet where the Bible is quiet. What he's telling me is that at that congregation, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that congregation. And that's the way it needs to be. That's the way it is and should be here. And hopefully, Lord willing, it always will be. We see the permanence today of God, if I can hit the right button, in marriage. One of the other topics I've been reading and studying about a lot. Where are you going with this? Well, you'll see. See, God created and instituted marriage. It's God's creation. It's one of His plans. Back in Genesis 2 and verse 18, He says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Jesus reiterated that in Matthew the 19th chapter in verses 4 through 6 when he said, "They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." It's a permanent institution. It is a permanent relationship that God created between a man and a woman. When we say it's permanent, it was designed that way, till, as we say, till death do us part. Matthew 19, verses 6 through 8. Marriage involves those who enter it spiritually, psychologically, and practically. And I know that's a mouthful. It's designed to be a willing choice because you're going to, Lord willing, live with that person the rest of your life. And why does it need to be a willing choice? Because you are commanded to love that choice. You're going to wake up beside that person every day. You better love that person more than you can imagine. You better grow in that love. You know, when we read Ephesians 5 in verses 22, 25, and 28, Paul doesn't give any leeway on the role of the wife and the husband. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife." But turn, if you will, there for half a second. I'll go analog like Andy. If you turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." The church is permanent. Marriage is permanent. The comparison here between Jesus and marriage, Jesus the husband, the church the wife, is right there, clear as day. Go to verse 28. "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." We are told, husbands, to love our wives. And in return, in a sacrificial way, and in return, our wives and wives in general should willingly and lovingly submit to their husbands. Not on a Tuesday-Thursday schedule, not when he treats me the right way, or she cooks my favorite meal. This is a permanent thing that all husbands, all wives should do, because it is a permanent thing that God expects from each of us. And if you don't believe me, God is a witness to our marital unions. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Marriage is often seen as physical, but the bonds of marriage are spiritual in God's eyes. So the permanence of God is seen today in the church. It is seen in marriage. What we see is that Christ is the head of the church, and both are permanent. Husbands and wives are married to one another. That is permanent. The world says that the Bible is antiquated and that marriage is a human construct that is designed to oppress women. Whatever. It is God's institution and it is God's plan that we see today. It is part of us seeing Him permanently in this world. The reality is that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It applies today as it did 2,000 years ago. The reality is that this church is permanent. If you don't believe me there, I want you to consider this. 4,000 years ago, roughly, God made a promise to this guy named Abraham, said, "Hey, I'm going to give you three things. I'm going to make you three promises, and I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a lot of land. And then through your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed." Well, skip 2,000 years after that, and here comes Christ. fulfilling that promise. 2,000 years after that, we are in about, what, 6,000-7,000 miles away from where that promise was likely made. We are sitting here in this building together studying the very Word of God. Tell me about the permanence of God, if that's not it. When we talk about the permanence of God in our marriages, marriage is first. Kids and jobs and everything else, that's second. That goes against, once again, what society wants to tell us. But it is the way God intended. The permanence of God will be seen by all. But you just said it's seen today. Yeah, it is. But there are people that have their blinders on. You ever watch a horse race and you watch horses racing or being trained? Sometimes they got these shutters on the sides of their faces. That way they can only look straight ahead. Well, some people take those shutters off the sides and put them in the front. They don't want to see God today. But the reality is God's permanence will be seen by all one day. We know this because of heaven. Heaven is a real and permanent place. John 14, verses 1 through 6. It is an eternal home for the people of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is for everlasting. Matthew 25 and 46, Romans 6, 23, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 17. If heaven's real, then so is hell. That's the reality. Hell is real. And there's some people that like to joke about that. Oh, I'm going to hell. Might as well have fun here. I don't get that. They don't either, because if they had a glimpse of what it really is like and what they are talking about, they'd change their ways immediately. Hell is eternal destruction. Hell is eternal judgment. God's permanence is going to be seen by all one day. And we have a choice. The end result is permanent. And that choice that we make determines that permanent home. And so it's ultimately up to each of us. This morning, if you're not a Christian and you want to become one, you've heard and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to this world of sin and sorrow, that He lived a life of perfection, that He died a death of sacrifice on your behalf and mine, that He rose from the dead, He is back in heaven, that He is a permanent an awesome God, and that He will come again. And that's who you want to serve. Then we want to help you serve Him. And if you are a Christian this morning and you've fallen away, you've stepped aside, you've forgotten your place with God, then we encourage you to come back to Him. If it's a public nature, we will help you. We will pray for you. We've said it before. We'll say it again. The church is a hospital for the soul. We will work with you and pray with you and pray for you. We will check in on you and make sure that we are doing everything we can to help you and serve you. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?